Well, thank you, Paul, for your faithfulness leading song to us. And there are so many riches in those songs. We'll talk about that toward the end of the message. But what would we do really without the Lord's work in people's lives to compose those kinds of things that remind us of the truths of God's word? It's as though we have singing preachers, and they're such a blessing. Well, tonight, I want to consider something with you. You can see that, there are notes. There are papers with the text and the title of the message. If anybody wants to distribute those, I apologize. They're in the office. Just coordination beyond belief. Anyway, there are, if you think about it, things that we do in following Jesus Christ as our unseen Savior, someone that we have never seen, just like many of the people to whom the New Testament writers wrote. They'd never seen Jesus Christ. They had no clue about what he looks like, about anything physically with reference to him. And yet they came to faith by the Holy Spirit's glorious work in people's hearts. They trusted Christ, realizing that this is the true Son of God, and put their hope in him. And as a result, they began to follow him. And they followed him in a couple of ways. One way is they followed him with their actions. He said that he had given a new commandment, that we love one another even as he have loved us, that we also love one another. And he even says in the upper room that he who has his commandments and keeps them is the one who loves him. Christ commanded us to teach, to treat people the way we would have them treat us, or us treat them. We're familiar with so many of the remarks he makes, the golden rule that I just tried to quote there, and many others in the Sermon on the Mount, that we should not judge lest we be judged, and to take the log out of our eye so that we can see clearly enough to take the log out of someone, or the speck out of someone else's eyes. And on and on the list goes. And God gives specific commands that his church should obey corporately in terms of the means of grace, even using them, that Greg mentioned today, worshiping him, singing to him, praying to him. He gives individual commands to each of us in the scriptures. So externally, we follow God through obedience. But there's another side of following Jesus Christ, our unseen Savior. And that's what goes on inside of us. And so we're going to probe tonight into some inner recesses of our hearts that no one else sees. No one else is aware of, except us. No one else has any idea about what happens in these areas we're going to look at. Only we do, and God does. The text we're preaching from, or I'll be preaching from, is in 1 Peter. It's chapter 1. We'll be focusing on verses 8 and 9 And we'll do what we've done before, and that's have a race, and somebody can tell me the number in the Pew Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Anybody find that? 1014. All right. Listen to these words. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let me pray and we'll get into the text tonight. Father in heaven, we pray that you would please do a work by your Spirit that I have absolutely no ability to do, and that we can't do in our own strength seeking to understand your word. We pray that you would do a divine work in our hearts, that we would open our eyes, that we would behold the things you would have us see from your holy scriptures. Please do a work. Transform us, Father. Don't make this simply a time that is another church gathering, but one in which we are changed as we continuously grow in you and following you. So bless this time, we pray, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So what can we learn from this passage that I just read? If we're going to look at the internal side of us, and we, as we follow our unseen Savior, both in peaceful times and in turbulent times, what can we learn? And I believe the thing that God would have us take away is simply that our greatest affection must be the Lord Jesus Christ. Our greatest affection must be the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must be the object of our love, of our trust, and of our joy. We must cherish him. We need to delight in him. We must love him, trust him, and rejoice in him. Jonathan Edwards wrote a classic work called Religious Affections. I think it took me, I don't know how long, to get through the book. But it is incredible. And he begins by looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. And he's considering what our heart is like and what it truly means to follow God. And he makes this remark. He says that true religion in great part consists in holy affections. Not holy actions, but holy affections. And in part, he wrote this book in response to some of the things going on around him, in which emotion, wailing, and all kinds of things were occurring as God's word was being preached, but his concern was, what about our hearts? Yet to get an understanding of this passage, we need to read it in its context. And we're going to look at three things tonight in terms of our overarching outline. We'll be looking at the foundation of following our unseen Savior. We'll be looking at expressions of following our unseen Savior. And finally, we'll look at the outcome of following our unseen Savior. That's the big outline. But let's look at the foundation first. This is so important. I'll read verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that is perishable, though tested by fire, may be found result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now and believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's the larger context. Peter is writing to believers who have been scattered because of persecution. They're all over the place. They're not in a church gathered like we are, a church building here at River City Gate, Grace. Who knows where they were? You see all the cities listed, including Galatia, Paul. But they've been scattered. They were probably finding themselves in very difficult situations and distressed by various trials referenced by Peter doesn't only mean sadness of heart over difficulties, although that can certainly be the case, but they were in really big trouble at times, being persecuted for their faith. And Peter writes this book, I believe, in large part as an encouragement to holiness and to stand firm in the grace of God in the midst of trials. And chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 that we're looking at, we'll look at primarily, would be grossly distorted if those verses weren't understood in the full context of not only the letter, but the immediate passage. And this sermon would rob God of his glory. It would take it away and strip it from him, because it would strictly focus on man's love for God, and it would totally ignore God's love for man. And we're never going to possess that genuine affection referenced in verse 8 and 9, that affection for Jesus Christ, unless we understand, embrace, and have been recipients of those things mentioned in verses 1 through 7, in particular verses 3 through 5. Let's look at verses 3 through 5, just to get the context even more specifically identified. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, these wonderful verses, first of all, they tell us that God is the giver of our new birth. We did not seek him, he sought us. We've been given new birth, we've been taken from our rebellious path of sin, transformed by the Holy Spirit of God, and made children of our Heavenly Father. He's done that work of sprinkling clean water on us that he talks about in Ezekiel and cleansing us from our filthiness and our idols. We're part of that new covenant in which God puts his laws in our heart. We're made new. And we're made new, we're given new life by the perfect obedience, by the substitutionary death, and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it all starts with God, and praise that be that it starts with God, because we could never hold on ourselves. And not only that, but God gives us an inheritance. I believe that inheritance ultimately is Jesus Christ himself. He gives us an inheritance of grace. And first of all, it's an imperishable inheritance. It's not one like we might receive on earth that could suddenly be destroyed. It's an unfading one. It's different than an earthly inheritance in that it doesn't fade away. Say there's a cash inheritance that's gradually used up. Well, it's gone. No, this inheritance never fades. It's pure and undefiled and beautiful. And it's kept in heaven for us. We don't have to worry about losing this inheritance. And also we see here that not only has God given us new birth, not only has he given us a new inheritance, but he has also given us absolute security as he protects us by his power through the faith that he gives us. That's an immediate context, and it shows you that the foundation for affection is the work of God, not any speck of work on our parts. Did we love Jesus Christ before coming to faith in him? Was there any joy? Absolutely not. We wanted nothing to do with him. We had no joy in him. We didn't even think we needed any hope. So it all starts with God. And what does it say in 1 John, 1 John, chapter 4, verse 19? We love, why? Because he first loved us. So it all starts there. That's the foundation, is this beautiful salvation we have by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the principle, again, our greatest affection must be the Lord Jesus Christ. So having looked at the foundation briefly, and it could take weeks and weeks and weeks, let's look at some expressions of affection for Jesus Christ. What does it look like to follow our unseen Savior? Well, Peter mentions three of them here: love, trust, and joy. These are heart issues, as I mentioned at the beginning. They're not primarily actions. They go inside and look at us. What's happening in that mind of ours and in our hearts? And so they're of highest importance. Not equal, but superior to any action on our part, since our actions flow from our thoughts and affections. So first, we have love for Christ that we'll look at. That's the first thing Peter mentions. And though you love him, in verse 8, and this is something we need to understand in light of who Jesus is. He is God Almighty, the Son. And why is that so important? Because what did Jesus teach when asked what the greatest commandment was? Well, he quotes out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, in which he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And as God the Son, Jesus Christ deserves that very love, to be loved with our heart, our soul, and our mind. Every part of us, our mind, our will, our affections, our emotions, all should overflow into love for him. Now think of who wrote this. Peter wrote this letter, the human author anyway. And after Jesus was risen from the dead, we're familiar with that incident in which Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And others come with him. And afterward, they come to shore and they see a breakfast prepared and the risen Savior. And what does Jesus ask Peter? Three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Three times he does it. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? The same number. And over, with those three times, Jesus says, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep." But he's asking a question to a man who eventually became grieved because he did love the Lord Jesus. That's the author of this letter. Peter knew what it was like inside of himself to love Christ in spite of his lips on earth at times while he was following Jesus prior to his resurrection. There's a man, one commentator that has written, "Love for the Lord Jesus is the sure mark of a true Christian." And when our hearts are focused on Christ, we see a lot of reasons to love him. Think of this with me. We love, first of all, the deity of Christ as we consider his attributes. Jesus Christ is eternal. We have hope. Jesus Christ is all-knowing. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful, so that we can trust him to do whatever he pleases. Jesus Christ is unchanging. Yesterday, today, and forever the same. The one who was, who is, and who is to come. That lends absolute security to everything he said. So we love the deity of Christ. We love the incarnate Christ. That sinless God-man, born in a stable, who came to save his people from their sins. We love the words of Christ. Take the Sermon on the Mount, read it, take the Upper Room Discourse and read both of them and tell me if there aren't words more amazing than any human author could ever pen. We love the words of Christ and their richness and their truth. We love the works of Christ as we see on earth his compassion, touching even blind people's eyes so they saw, and touching a man with a withered hand, touching others so that they even were given life. And we love the cross of Christ, where our Lord Jesus died for our sins as a substitute, that we might have life. When we survey the wondrous cross, we love our Lord Jesus. And we love the risen Christ. Death has absolutely no power over him. He has defeated it, squashed it. He is living and eternal, and that gives us hope. And we love the ministries of Christ. He's our high priest. He's our good shepherd. He's the one ultimately that cares for his church. We can put ourselves in his hands and trust him. And we love the hope we have in Christ. The Lord, our righteousness. The righteous judge who will make everything right, all the things that confuse us and seem so unjust, he will cause them to be made right in his perfect justice, and he is the returning glorious king who also will save forever his people. And we will enjoy him for eternity. And we love the glory of Christ. Christ enthroned in heaven, reigning in incomprehensible majesty, dwelling in unapproachable light, we're told. We couldn't even see Jesus and live. His glory is like that of Isaiah's, the vision of Isaiah, in which he saw the Lord in the temple, which was probably a prefiguration of Christ in his humanity now glorified. Alexander Strock, this is interesting, he wrote a book on biblical eldership. And then he wrote a book called Leading with Love, and here's what he says in this. Jesus Christ is to be the supreme object of our affection. More than anything else or anyone else in the world, he is to be loved, treasured, and enjoyed. So the first expression is love for Christ, expression of affection. The second one is faith in Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him. And here's that faith that we've been learning of in Hebrews chapter 11, in which people believed in those they had not seen. Even this morning, many believed without receiving the promises. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, being absolutely sure what I have believed in or am trusting in is certain. And it's also a childlike trust. It's one in which we trust the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our being. We acknowledge him as supreme, give it all to him, and trust him to make our path straight. And it's also, this faith is a gift. It's a present from God. And therefore, it needs absolutely no evidential support. We don't need to find a bunch of books that prove Christianity is true. God has done it by giving us a gift of faith. And we demonstrate our affection for Christ when we trust Him as our unseen Savior, not only for salvation, but for protection, as our shepherd, for intercession, as our great high priest, and ultimately for glorification as our King. And it can't be overestimated, if I said one sentence tonight, that the affection, the Jesus that should receive our affection is the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus revealed on the pages of Scripture. Never base your affection on Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, on an emotional experience you've had in the past. Never do that. Never base it on a feeling that you've had in the past, hoping that will come and then you'll know this is true. Throw those things away because they are untrustworthy. The only trustable source for who Jesus is, what He has done, and how you can have true affection for Him is this book. And I say that with such emphasis because of how much horrible teaching there is that is disturbing the people of God. Go to the Scriptures, friend. If you're struggling with faith, with belief, get a good dose of the Gospel of John. Spend time there and enjoy it. So that's the second, or a second mark of affection. The first one being love, the second trust, the third is joy. And we see this at the end of verse 8, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's NAS there. True affection for Jesus Christ is going to lead to this kind of joy. Now, of course, it isn't always going to lead to this kind of joy. We're sinners. We have troubles. Things come at us that we didn't expect. We have all kinds of things. So we're not always going to have the affection I'm talking about on highest volume level. It's going to be something at times we struggle with, but nevertheless, it's there. And there are many things that give us a lot of joy, but they don't come close to this. And this joy, it's a past joy, it's a present joy, and it's a future joy. It's based on a past work, a present work, and a future work. What do I mean by that? Well, we have joy because Christ has caused us to be born again. He's already done it by His great work in saving us in the past. We have joy because of His present work. He's given us an inheritance that He's reserving in heaven for you, for us. He's protecting us. He's praying for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's shepherding His church and His people individually. So it's a present hope based on present actions, and our joy is future in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that we'll see in a minute. The word joy means something that is beyond human speech or inexpressible. And as a result, those who know the Lord Jesus, and you understand this, that have personal communion with Him, experience a divine joy, one man said, that they can't communicate. It's not something that you and I can share with an unbelieving world. You know the joy of the Lord, which is your strength, if you've trusted Jesus Christ. and we'll talk about cultivating it in a minute. But that joy is inexpressible. It is full of glory because it is based on the Lord of glory. And it is above all other joys. Sometimes we get so excited about those Amazon packages, don't we? When, do you ever get that package that comes, you get that knock at your door, and what's it? Did it arrive? We look and it's for somebody else. But anyway, it's amazing how excited we get over a thing that we wanted. Or we get excited about a person that we love, and we rejoice in spending time with that person or knowing that person more. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is worth all of our joy far, far above anything else that gives us happiness. And the cause for the joy, again, is those things that I mentioned before that cause us to love Christ. Loving his deity, his incarnation, his perfect life, his words, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his promised return. All of those things bring joy. All of those things brought joy to Peter's readers as they were persecuted for their faith. So our greatest affection must be the Lord Jesus Christ. So lastly, we'll look at the outcome of following our unseen Savior. We've seen the foundation. We've seen some expressions of following him. Now let's look at the outcome. In verse 9, we read, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So what is the outcome of those who have been born again, given new life by God, an inheritance that is imperishable? And what is the outcome of those who, with a holy affection, have followed their Lord, the Lord whom they have not seen? That outcome is the salvation of our souls. The salvation of our souls. Again, a past, a present, and a future salvation. And most likely, Peter was focusing here on the future salvation of our souls, in which Jesus Christ returns and his elect are gathered to him for all eternity, enjoying him in his presence. And delighting in his glory. Peter tells his readers later, a few verses later, fix your hope completely on the revelation to be brought about. Fix your hope completely on the glory to be brought about at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's wanting their hope to be a future hope because he knows that's all they have. And that's the wonderful thing they have and the greatest thing they could have. How I wish I was more heavenly minded and thought of the Lord more in his glory. God will give us that defiled and unfading and imperishable inheritance in its fullness, I believe, which is Christ himself. Now this salvation, let's talk about this in closing. This salvation is for all who trust Jesus Christ as Savior. If you haven't done that tonight, I know we pretty much have the regulars here, right? But if you have not done that, let today be the day of salvation for you. Let it be the day of salvation. Turn from your sin humble yourself. Have the guts to humble yourself in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from death to life. And turn from the instability, and you know what that's like, and the uncertainty of relying on yourself, to that joy and that trustworthy reliance upon Christ himself. What does Jesus tell us? Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many of those are those who have found it. It's very wide, and many are those who find it. But the gate is very small, and the way is very narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. It's a hard gate to get through, but God is the one that brings you through it. It's a hard life to live, but it's so worth it because you have one on whom your affection is worth setting upon. He is worth your affection, and Christ alone is that person. As God the Son, the one whom God has displayed for us, and the one who gave his life for us. Now, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, pray that you would never leave your first love. It's easy to come close to doing that. And pray for his grace and humbly seek his word, that you might love the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says, with love, or I should say with incorruptible love. And pray in order to do that, that Christ, as Paul prays in Ephesians 3, would dwell in your heart through faith, and you would know that in unlimited love of God, which would cause you to rejoice and exult as Paul did in prison and in all kinds of contexts that are unimaginable to us. Repent. If there's ongoing sin, and throw away other things, if there are greater affections, or at least put them in the right place, that Jesus Christ alone would be your highest affection, not down part way, a little bit down here, but that he would continually grow higher and higher, and that in your heart you would move things off that throne, including yourself, and give him the room to sit on it versus you and the other things you cherish. Give Christ highest affection. Consistently read of him in the Gospels and the Epistles. And if you're struggling, why am I not having the right response to Christ? Why is my affection weak? Find a brother or sister and ask them to pray with you and for you, not just once, but on a regular basis. And take a hymnal and rejoice as you sing of the cross of Christ and the glory of Christ. And get Paul to show you the right songs. Now, in closing, again, I believe Peter is teaching in these wonderful words, these few, two little verses, that our greatest affection must be the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to the words of this hymn. It says, "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O make me thine forever, and should I failing be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. Let's pray. Our Holy Father in heaven, you know our hearts. You know the things in them, the things we love, the people we love, the things that we run to even inside that no one knows about. And we ask that more and more, the one inside of us that would lead us to rejoice, that would be the center of our belief, that would be our first love, would be Christ himself. And that anything else that gets in the way of our love for him, that you would teach us and help us put it aside. For you know, Father, our whole life is a life of putting aside those things that are not worthy of Christ's love and giving him the highest place in our heart. That's our life as your people. It's a wonderful life, a hard one though, you know, Father. And so we pray that we would go away with greater affection for your Son, please. Even in this season, Father, that's kind of a mixed one in which we celebrate things that really have nothing to do with Christianity and do it simply out of tradition and enjoy them, and yet still we remember this glorious birth of our Savior with the cross ultimately at the culmination of his work. And so please work in our hearts. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.